I was working on the details of this one yesterday, and I just I thought I was about done, and the Lord, I just felt like the Lord just started speaking to me something more deep about the message of hope, and I just really hope that it will come through, and pray that it'll come through to you this morning. I think it's a message for us in our time. We always did. The elders always felt that God has some message from this period of time. We've been studying Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther for us in our period of time. And he was just speaking through this. And I just felt it, again, really strong. And I've tried to write it down, and I'll try to express it for you this morning, what I think he's saying, because it's a really good message. In this story, an incredible stage has been set. And by the way, what the one message I'm going to try to get through is never lose hope. There's always a hope. Things look really dark. I don't know if you noticed in the middle of Jeff's talk last time, or Jeff was last time. It was pretty dark. I mean, the bad guys won. They kind of won. And it didn't look, there wasn't any place that you could see a hope. And that now, after a little bit of a turn in events, the stage is set for something incredible. And if this story is such an amazing one, if it were a novel, it would just be a page-turner. And it's just true. It's amazing. Esther, and let me just, I want to reset the stage for you so you can remember all of what we covered here in the story, just very briefly. Esther becomes queen and takes this high status of influence. The king, however, you remember, he's capricious, he's easily angered. There's really no one that's safe around him. This guy sways, he's easily swayed. And Haman uses this, and he's easily swayed to give an ambitious noble what he wants. Haman has been humiliated by this simple Jew named Mordecai, who just won't give him the proper deference. He won't treat him as honorably as he wants, or as he won't, what is this, bow, and he won't tremble. He won't get scared in front of him because of his high noble position. And Haman gets the ear of the king, and he says, "Hey, you know, there are certain people in your kingdom. They don't want to follow your laws. They're loyal to someone else." And the king gets his cranky all up, and the king says, "Okay, write down your law, and I'll make it into a law for you." So it works out that all the Jews are going to be wiped out on a certain day that's still several months in the future. And this will include the troublesome Mordecai. And although Haman doesn't know it, it will also include the king's new favorite queen. Hester talks to Mordecai, and they decide that she's going to go and try to do something about it, which is risky, like I was saying a few minutes ago, because this is a dangerous king. The Jews in the citadel are going to pray and fast, and Esther is going to take her chances going in to see the king, the original Mr. Sunshine. She's going to go see Mr. Sunshine and see if he will shine on her or not. And he holds out a scepter, and she comes and says, he says, "What do you want?" After all of that risk, he says, "All right, fine, what do you want?" She says, "I want you to come to dinner." And he says, "No, what do you want?" He says, "I just want you to come to dinner." He knows that she's not at, that's not what she came there for. She didn't risk her life to invite him to dinner. She says, "I just want you to come to dinner." He says, "Okay." And they have this banquet, and she invites him and Haman to come. And at the end of the banquet, the king asks again, "Okay, what do you want?" And she says, "I just want you to come again tomorrow, and I'll make another one for you." And Haman spends his days all whistling to himself because the king and his favorite queen, he's now their guy. He's getting invited to these big, you know, elaborate banquets, and nobody else is, and he must be the guy. And he's whistling and having a great time all day until Mordecai won't bow to him again. Then it spoils his beautiful day, and he gets all riled up, and he decides he's just going to build a gallows, and he's going to get the king's permission to hang Mordecai on it. That's where he's at, and at this point, things look pretty bleak. I'm sure that many are wanting to give up hope. Many probably already had God is not going to help us. They must have worried, this must be the end. But the Bible has story after story after story where it looks like the end, but it isn't yet. And this is just one of them. Like in this story, the enemies of the Jews have had everything going for them. They have the influence, they have the favor, they have the plan, they have the numbers. There's something that we, God's people, always have, and it is the hand of God. When the hand of God moves, there isn't anything that can stand before it. There isn't anything that can stand against it. Then something happens which was not in the enemy's plan. The king gets insomnia. And God can use insomnia. Even when the bad guy gets insomnia, God can use it. King can't sleep. So he gets up and he has something really dull read to him, which just happens to be the history of King Ahasuerus, King A, in the land of the Medes and Persians. In a history of him, he basically has them come in and read his diary, which is really drowsy stuff. All right, the chronicles of the histories of the kings and things that happened, I don't know, sometime some years ago. And something else remarkable happens. He listens. He didn't fall asleep. He listens to this, and he hears the story about when Mordecai and Esther warn him about the plot of the assassins. Oh, he just happens to open one eye and say, "What did we ever do for for that guy, Mordecai?" And they look back and forth, and it looks like we didn't do anything. Well, if you remember this story now, as this works out, Haman ends up leading Mordecai around on the king's horse, telling everyone what a great guy he is, which is the beginning of his last terrible, awful, really bad day. Now the tide is starting to turn for Mordecai, and his wife gets it. And she says, "Haman, you're the one that is leading the mob against the Jews to kill them because you said they were so unfaithful. But this guy that you were taking around, he saved the king's life because he told him about the assassination plot. If Mordecai is a Jew, this is not going to work out well for you." She already sees it. There's a scene at the end of Mandalorian. I hope there's it's been a long time ago. And nobody's going to see it that hasn't already seen it, right? Anyway, there's a scene at the end of the... you are. Okay. There's a scene at the end of it that when I read this, it's like, this is just like this. The bad guys have gotten everything. They're on this. They have all of the good folks captive. They're on the ship. The bad guy has the really cool gun, or whatever it was that was the thing to have in this series. And he's got robot warriors everywhere and things that run up and down the halls and shoot things. And it's just like there is no way anything can penetrate this. And one of the video monitors notices a single person boarding. And he has one of these lightsaber things, right? And somebody says, I can't remember who it was, somebody says, "If that's a Jedi, you won't survive this." And it's just like, there's something about it that when I saw this, that's like one of these moments. And of course, well, now you're going to have to, I'll have to not tell you how it ends. But anyway, that moment is just an incredible moment in the story. And it reminds me of this. If the hand of God starts to move, Mordecai, you're not going to survive this. No matter what this looks like. Because when the hand of the God of the Jews starts moving, it's done. And that is the hope that we as Christians always have. Nothing that opposes God survives when his hand starts to move. And this is the hand of God. And if Mordecai is a Jew and the hand of God starts moving, then Haman isn't going to survive. Right at this minute, the king's servants come for Haman. They say, "Haman, the banquet is ready for you and the king and Esther." And off he goes, and the stage is set. And now we go to chapter 7. Let's read it together. So the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther on the second day at the banquet of wine. The king again said to Esther, "What is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request up to half of the kingdom? It will be done." Then Queen Esther answered and said, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, Let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request. Kind of a complicated worded sentence. It means, if I found favor with you, King, let me live, and let my people live too. And for we have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated, have been sold as slaves and as female slaves. I have held my tongue, although the enemy could never compensate for the king's loss. That last sentence means the king is going to lose out of this because of some of his most faithful, some of his best subjects are going to be lost in all of this, like me, for example. So the king answered and said to Queen Esther, who is he? Who is he would dare presume in his heart to do such a thing? And Esther said, the adversary and the enemy is this wicked Haman. So Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. And then the king arose in his wrath from the banquet of wine and went into the palace garden. But Haman stood before the king, Queen Esther, pleading for his life, for he saw that evil was determined against him by the king. Mr. Sunshine isn't very sunny anymore. And his anger is hot because he realized that Haman tricked him into authorizing the slaughter and the slavery of many of his most faithful servants and most faithful citizens. And it also includes the man who saved him from the assassination. And it includes the man, it includes his own queen. Now Haman is pleading for his life in front of Esther because he realizes that this young woman, some of the other guys were saying she's probably early 20s or late teens or whatever, this young woman has just outmaneuvered him big time. And no matter how much he had working for him, she just turned it all in a moment. And the king, when the king returned from the palace garden to the place of the banquet of wine, Haman had fallen across the couch where Esther was. And the king said, will he also assault the queen while I am in the house? Well, it appears that his pleading might have included some touching of the royal robe or the hand or whatever, and that he got anyway a little too close to the queen when Mr. Sunshine came back from the garden. And as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Verse 9, and now Harbona, one of the eunuchs, said to the king, look, the gallows 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good to the, on the king's behalf, is standing in the house of Haman. Then the king said, hang him on it. And so they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai, and then the king's wrath subsided. So now we see the king's version of don't let the sun go down on your wrath, and this is done in one swift moment. Justice is done on the main enemy of God's people, and he's gone. Esther and Mordecai have found favor. Favor is a blessing from God. It could be favor of a good friend, it could be favor of God himself, or it could be even favor, in this case, of a godless and arrogant king. Yet favor is a blessing from God. That's one lesson I get from this chapter. Another I see from all of this is our own skills, talents, and wisdom matter. Our own they seem like earthly abilities, right? But they matter. They all factored into how this victory came about. The battle was won using all the weapons at hand. The battle was won using the beauty of a young Jewish woman. The battle was won using the courage of the same young Jewish woman, using the wise counsel of her uncle. The battle was won through the prayer and the fasting of Jews in the city. And the battle was won through a clever understanding of how to turn the heart of the king. She didn't come and tell him when he held out the scepter. She just said, I just want to do something for you. And he came to that banquet that right later, and she said, I just want to do it again. And in doing this, she showed honor. This repeated pampering of him showed honor upon honor to the king and softened his heart so that it was perfectly ready. He recognized that here's a beautiful woman who seems to really care about me. She shows honor, she feeds me, she acts respectfully. She even takes chances coming to see me knowing that her life could be ended. She does all of this for me. And he sees the contrast between the way she's treating him and the way Haman manipulated him to get what he wanted. And it just comes together in a moment. Esther's approach, I think, is just masterful. I have no words. the wisdom and the cunning of what she did, it was just very well conceived. It was masterful. This is not Nehemiah's battle. It isn't done Nehemiah's way. This is Esther's battle, and she is perfect for it. She is perfectly equipped for this one. Reminds me of a word that one of our friends was giving us in our living room. His name is Dan Zerna. We've known him for like a long time. From one of our, childhood friends. We weren't children. We were married quite a long time ago. We've known them. Anyway, he was saying, he just felt like he had a word kind of for this time, for this era. Our children, he says, our children are growing up in a different time than we did. And sometimes it scares us because we don't feel like we would be equipped for the time that they're going to have to face. We look at what's coming ahead and say, I don't know if I could deal with that. And the word was, on the other hand, we have also noticed that our children seem different than we were at their age. When I was their age, I did this or that. He said, God's word, he felt, was don't worry about them because I have equipped them and I am equipping them for what they are going to face. It isn't you that's going to live through their generation. It is they who are going to. And that God isn't going to be surprised by what they have to face. It's going to look different than what we had to face. But they are being prepared for that. And we were prepared for what we faced. And and when the time comes, his people, his chosen ones, and these children will be perfectly prepared for what they will face. They will be the next generation's Nehemiah's and Ezra's and Esther's and Mordecai's. Don't worry about preparedness for the future battles. He is preparing the nights of war for them, and he knows what they need. I think that God prepared Esther perfectly for what she was going to need to do, and he prepared Mordecai perfectly for what he was going to need to do. Having said that, I don't think that we just do nothing. Remember, all the skills and talents and wisdom Esther and Mordecai had, they applied to this. All of the skills that Nehemiah and Ezra had, they applied to theirs. We don't really see ignorant and selfish, foolish people, but their heart in the right place, winning epic battles in the Bible. They're usually people with skills. I mean, David was a skilled warrior. He understood how war worked, and apparently he was a very good leader because people would be willing to give their life to follow him into battle. We have Solomon, who was a very wise person and understood people on a very deep level. He understood the situation of our life here on the earth very well, and he was uniquely equipped for what he had. So, maybe I should turn this down. Sorry about that. So, sharpen the swords that you have and mend the belts that you've been given and keep all of your weapons in good condition and keep practicing them and keep using them. Bob gave a really good list, I think, of our weapons of warfare of a couple of weeks ago. Keep the weapons that you have, like prayer, constantly practiced in your life. Develop your prayer life so that that it's common, that it's easy for you. I said prayer and fasting. Learn how to grieve about what makes God grieve. Seek deliverance. Seek it diligently. Esther and Mordecai sought deliverance for his people, even though it looked like deliverance could never come. Learn to repent. Learn to honor those who are in a position that's worthy of honor, whether they themselves are honorable or not. Speak the truth. Show compassion. Remember to praise and sing. I'm just listing the things that Bob had listed before. Give thanks. Learn to use thanksgiving in your life to reorient our perspective. Ask God directly for what you need. And so make yourself strong in the spirit and wise in the world's ways. Honor those who are in positions deserving honor and challenge those who are usurpers. The king was in a position that deserved honor, and Haman was an usurper. The assassins were usurpers, and the king was in a position of honor. And Mordecai and Esther gave honor to the one in the position, and he challenged the usurpers. Adding another weapon to our arsenal, favor. Seek favor. Seek favor from God and those in influence. God is ready to use his people when they are ready to serve him. So in chapter 7, we see justice on the enemies of God's people. Chapter 8, what comes next? Let's read chapter 8. On the day that the king gave Queen Esther the house of Haman, on that day, the king gave Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king. That means he brought him into his inner circle. For Esther had told how he was related to her. And so the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed Mordecai over the house of Haman. We see an unexpected promotion. We're all longing for this time. When would this come for us again? Increase in influence and safety, sort of, if you can be safe in the presence of this king, and an increased honor for Haman and for Mordecai and for Esther. Now Esther spoke again to the king, fell down at his feet, and implored him with tears to counteract the evil of Haman the Agagite and the scheme which he had devised against the Jews. And the king held out the golden scepter toward Esther, and Esther arose and stood before the king. I don't know if you caught this, but she did that thing again. After all that had been accomplished in her banquets, she took her life in her hands again and came uninvited to the king and said, "If it pleases the king and I have found favor in his sight and the thing seems right to the king and I am pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, which he wrote to annihilate the Jews who were in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil that will come to my people? How can I endure to see the destruction of my countrymen?" Then the king said to Queen Esther and Mordecai the Jew, "Indeed, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he tried to lay his hand on the Jews. You yourselves write a decree concerning the Jews as you please, in the king's name, and seal it with the king's signet ring. For whatever is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's signet ring, no one can revoke." In chapter 7, we saw justice against the main person who was literally trying to commit genocide, kill all the Jews because they were Jews. But something is still needed. The law is still there. Without a change, they're going to be wiped out. They need salvation too. It's kind of an empty victory if you're all dead. So the king now gives authority that we've seen this kind of delegated authority given before, and I think it's interesting the way that the king words it. Remember in the case of Haman, when he convinced the king to agree to his plan, the king said, he said to Haman, "The money and the people are given to you. Do with them as seems good to you." In other words, come up with your scheme and I'll support it. Now, in the case of Esther, he gives an even deeper delegated authority. He says in verse 8, "You yourselves write a decree concerning the Jews, however you like, as you please, in the king's name, and seal it with the king's signet ring." And even more directly, he says, "Whatever is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's signet ring, no one can revoke." This kind of authority God gives us in some areas. Do you recognize it? And he gives us authority like this. And those who aren't used to how this is worded, it sounds strange. Have you ever thought, what does it mean when we say, "in the name of Jesus"? It's related to what we just read. The king says, you do it in the name of the king. What did the king mean when he said, "do it in the name of the king"? He says, you decide what needs to be done to save the Jews, and you go tell everyone that King Mr. Sunshine says, you're going to do it. And I'll back you up. He have authority. So when they wrote their law, they wrote it in the name of the king. When we pray, or when we say, tell an evil spirit to leave or to stop oppressing someone, and we say, in the name of Jesus, we tell you to go, we're saying that it isn't because of anything I have, it's I'm bringing you a message from Jesus, the one in authority. Jesus said, you have to go, and I'm bringing you the message. When we speak to hopelessness, when we speak to depression, when we speak to situations, circumstances in our life, and we speak in the name of Jesus, it isn't because we decided it would be a good thing to do. We're bringing a message from God to the circumstance or to whatever's controlling the circumstance. And we're saying, God says, this is what should happen. And he's given us authority to do that in these circumstances. And this is the kind of authority the king gave to Esther. I think this story gives a wonderful illustration of what it means. So Esther and Mordecai, so Esther's the man, so to speak. Esther and Mordecai are the men. And what are they going to do? The king, this is verse 9. So the king's scribes were called at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, and on the 23rd day. And it was written according to all Mordecai commanded to the Jews, the satraps, the governors, the princes of the provinces from India to Ethiopia. 127 provinces in all, to every province in its own script, that is language, to every people in their own language, and script is their alphabet, and everyone in their own language, to the Jews in their own script and language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring, and sent the letters by courier on horseback, riding on royal horses bred from swift steeds. By these letters, the king permitted the Jews who were in every city to gather together and protect their lives, to destroy, kill, annihilate all the forces of any people or in the province who would assault them. So remember, the other one said that you can come and attack the Jews on this certain day. And this one says, if the Jews want, they can get together and they can get their swords and they can be prepared to defend themselves. And if you attack them, they can come and get you. It says, and to plunder their possessions, the end of verse 11. In other words, if you attack them, not only can they defend themselves, but they can come after you and they can come get all your stuff. So, there you go. If you want to attack them, you can, but they now have the right to defend themselves and come after you if you do. And on one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day, the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, a copy of the document was issued as a decree in every province and published to all the people so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The courier who rode on royal horses went out, hastened, and pressed on by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Shushan, the citadel. Interesting analogy here. God generally does not wipe out our enemies for us either. What he does is he gives us authority to fight them. It's just he's given the Jews here. He gives us authority to stand up and fight them, to take back what they stole. I went to the enemy's camp and I took back what he stole from me, the song. So verse 15, so Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in the royal apparel of blue and white, with a great crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple, and the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. And getting to the last points here, and the Jews had light and gladness, joy and honor. I think these four things are really interesting, and I'll come back to it in a minute. The Jews had light and gladness, joy and honor. In every province and every city, wherever the king's command and decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness and a feast and a holiday. And then many of the people of the land became Jews because the fear of the Jews fell on them. That is, other people that in the citadel that were not Jews said, I like what I'm seeing here. I like the way God is blessing them. I like the way these people behave themselves. I want to be a Jew also. And they also followed God and became Jews themselves. When I read this story, I found it interesting to see the results of God's justice and God's salvation. By justice, I'm talking about what he did in chapter 7, when the enemies of God's people themselves received justice. It's a little like the resurrection of Jesus and his seating in heaven, where the authority of Satan was broken and the new king was put into place. There was a shift in the whole arrangement of things, and justice was done. And there's a justice then that was done for themselves. And when they were in chapter 8, when they were given the opportunity to defend themselves, kind of like our age now, when you were given the opportunity and the right to stand up and defend what is God's. And there, another result was the increase in possessions at the expense of their enemies. This is a common theme in the Bible. God gives to his people the stuff that used to belong to the enemies of God, or used to belong to wicked or useless servants. Remember the parable of the talents? Not only did he take the talents away from the useless servant, he gave them to the other guy that was his faithful servant. In the whole story of the children of Israel, from Abraham to Joshua, we see this basic story. There's people that are inhabiting a land, they're godless, and their wickedness is getting bad, and I'm going to give you that land instead of them. In the parable of the a wicked servant, the ones that killed the master's son, they had the vineyard, and the master kept sending out servants, and they kept killing them or beating them, and then he sent his son, and they killed his son. They take the vineyard, he takes the vineyard away from them and gives them to people who are more worthy. Why don't we see more of this today? Behavior from God, I don't know. I wish I did know. And I long for it, I think, like all of us do. But what I wanted mostly to do in saying that I did, is to give a mindset, to help you see a mindset which I think is the right mindset. When we look at these places of authority, when we look at the beautiful places, the high places, the influential places, it is actually God's territory. But somebody else is occupying it right now, sometimes. That those places were places that God set up for godly people. It's just that someone else is currently there. And that I think our perspective is like, okay, like Esther and Haman, Esther and Mordecai are looking at what's going on with Haman. Haman has the ear of the king, but that is what a good person should have. That is what a godly person should have. And they sought deliverance, they sought God's salvation and justice. And then God rearranged it. And who's now in charge of the house of Haman? The godly Mordecai. And the Queen Esther has the ear of the king. Mordecai has the ear of the king. God gave to the children of the Jews that were in the citadel light and gladness. Like when, to me, I think this is like when you go for a walk after you've had some traumatic experience. Have you ever experienced this? Something really bad happened, and you had this heavy weight on you, and then it's done. And I don't know if you know what I mean, but you get this feeling like this great lifting. Like, I don't think I can be sad anymore. This is just, you know, one of those wonderful wonderful day feelings. Sometimes I go for a walk in these times, and it just feels like a great big weight had been lifted, and the sky looks more beautiful. The children riding their bikes are more wonderful. The grass is more pleasing. Ordinary people playing in the park just look better. I think this state of mind is a natural state of things. It is God has created us to live there. He's created our spirit to live there. And it's not really one of those not too good to be true moments. It isn't one of those that is only intended to last for a short period of time. And when the next struggle comes, it all goes away. Because I believe that our spirit can live in that place. And that place is in the presence of God. Because it's seeing things the way that God intended them to be. And while our mind and our body have to experience life, our spirit can dwell there. And that is what it means for a spirit to dwell with God. Our spirit sees things differently than our mind and our body would see it. if I put this into the world of Esther and Mordecai, in the spirit, they would see that this situation should be turned around and that God is stirring and God is working, even though in their mind and their body, they see all of the things going wrong. They have hope because in their spirit, they are in a presence of God and in a different place. So I'm not trying to be really abstract here, and it doesn't make us two different people. I think it makes us one person who has the perspective that is driven by a different reality. And we get the glimpse in these beautiful moments. God gave the Jews in the citadel one of these moments. And it is, I think, likely that this was a turning point also for the story of Ezra and Nehemiah when the Jews became honored. The work that Ezra and then later Nehemiah would do, remember, it was favored by the king? It was favored by the rulers and the leaders. I've got to believe that this turning point was also an enabling time for them. Second thing that I see in these last passage is that God gave them joy and honor. This was a reestablishing of the Jews as a legitimate people, as honorable and good citizens. Could that happen for us? I think that we've almost lost hope. Maybe just speak for myself. We've almost lost hope for such a thing. That God's people would one day be restored as honorable, respectable people in a community. In our day, it kind of seems like a fantasy. Why would we hold out such hope? The wicked and the arrogant seem to have everything now, and we Christians have lost. What was the point? Why fight? Seems like the wicked are all prospering and the righteous, will they ever see their day again? But this too is a question that the Bible talks about. This too is a recurring theme in the Bible, that his people would come to that point and be so discouraged that they would ask, why would the wicked prosper? And the answer very often is the hope of the remnant. The story of, of Esther and Mordecai and the Jews in the citadel is a story of the remnant. Right? There was destruction of the nation of Israel as they knew it, and these are the ones that were pulled out, and they were sort of saved. And then the remnant splits. You have some that go back to Jerusalem and some that stay there. This is the remnant that God is preserving. And in the times of the loss of their safe structure, God provided hope for the future, which is the remnant. The remnant is the ones that they used to be there, and then the infrastructure around them fell apart. They were saved and taken out of that destruction. And then once the destruction was all done, they're put back to rebuild it, kind of like Noah, except different. This is the hope of the remnant. And as I was thinking through, I went to look at Jeremiah chapter 12, and I find that it's very well expressed here. And it I think, has a lot of parallels to our situation now, and I'll wrap up with this. In Jeremiah chapter 12, and just read pieces of it, Jeremiah starts out, this is his voice, Jeremiah's voice, "Righteous are you, Lord, when I plead to you, let me talk with you about your judgments." Did he just say, you're a really good guy, but I question your judgment? I think he did. And so he's frustrated. "Let me talk with you about your judgments. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously? Yeah, they've taken root and they grow. And yes, they bear fruit. They are near, and you are near in their mouth, but far in their mind." He's talking about, of course, religious leaders in Israel, and they'll say they're with God, but they really weren't. They talk about you, God, he's saying, but they're not really talking about you. We haven't entered their mind. "But you, O Lord, know me, and you've seen me, and you've tested my heart towards you. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter and prepare them for the day of the slaughter." That, Jeremiah is saying, that is what I would do if I had good judgment. The suggestion How long will the land mourn? This is Jeremiah continuing. How long will the land mourn when the hearts of the field wither? The birds and the beasts are consumed for the wickedness of those who dwell there, because they have said, he will not see our final end. This last quote is a boast. Those people who are in charge and have turned against God and have lost their connection with God and don't care about what God thinks, they're saying, God's not going to end me. Not even he is going to kick me out of here. And Jeremiah is saying, even the earth is straining under this tyrannical and godless rule. Do you know that God actually answers this question in the rest of the chapter? It is, of course, in the context of Jeremiah's specific circumstances, but he answers it directly. And I think that we can get something from it. I found it really interesting as I dug through it. Of course, I want to distinguish, in case you go and read this, so that you can understand how I'm applying this to us. You've got to realize that this is a answer that was given to Jeremiah in his particular circumstances. And in Jeremiah's circumstances, Israel was God's people, and Israel was God's country. He established it. But then the leaders of Israel, who were supposed to be religious leaders and the political leaders, they turned from God, and many of them became unfaithful. So that was that situation. And this is why God says he's going to separate these leaders and destroy them. And in that sense, when he destroys the leadership of Israel, he destroys the nation itself. So that's what God is telling Jeremiah. And in spite of that process, there are his people, not the leaders that rebelled against him, but his people. Many of them are faithful. So while the kings and some of the priests and all that turned unfaithful, and some of the leaders, there was a lot of the people of Israel who were still faithful to God. Those are their future is different. So those are my remnant. I'm going to take them, and I'm going to put them in a safe place. And when the destruction is done, I'm going to bring them back. This is the word that God gave to Jeremiah. But us, we're the church. The church is God's people. And the leaders in nations used to respect us and used to rely on us for their counsel. And they've turned from us and they have turned against God. And now the church and Christians are out of favor and on the defensive. And increasingly countries are ruled by godless people who defy the church. The Christians defy God himself with a statement similar to, he will not see our final end. In other words, God will not kick us out. God won't do anything about us. A similar boast, I think, that we hear. So this being the situation, what does God say to Jeremiah? This first paragraph is just like God is totally... Anyway, if you have run with the footmen and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with the horses? And if the land of peace, and if in the land of peace in which you trusted, they wearied you, then how will you do in the floodplain of the Jordan? The floodplain of the Jordan is where you get kicked out if you got kicked out of Israel. What does that mean? I had to sit and mull this one over. What does that mean? Well, you know, in the old battle, this is a battle analogy. In the old battle, the footmen were like our infantry, and the horses were like our tanks. Right, they're the heavy artillery. When the horsemen come through, foot soldiers don't usually stand up very well against them. So they're when the heavy lines come through. God is saying to Jeremiah, you're out here fighting with the leading ones, with the foot soldiers, and you're already tired. What are you going to do when the tanks come? It's kind of a rebuke of his weariness, or I guess probably not, or that's probably too strong of a word. It's just like, it's a counsel of saying, hey, don't get tired yet. You're already giving up hope. And these are just the little guys. There's things a lot worse coming. And what's wrong with your hope? This is God's answer when he says, how come the wicked have everything going their way? He says, you're just fighting the little guys. There's things worse coming. But then he goes on and he explains, so he wants Jeremiah to stand up, stand strong, to strengthen himself in the Lord, in the sense to bring in, this is why I think this whole series, Strengthen Yourself in the Lord, is important for us now, is it's just stand up in the Lord and be strong in the face of this. Find your hope in the fact that when God's hand starts to move, nothing can stand in front of him. So then paraphrasing the verses that come after this, first God is saying, yeah, everyone has turned against you. That is true. And don't believe their predictions of destruction on you, even though they speak with smooth words about your downfall, about your destruction. Because I've already given these corrupt leaders into the hand of their enemies. I've already done it. And the corrupt leaders have disgusted me too. So their enemies are assembling. They have destroyed my vineyards, speak, and made the whole land desolate. No one seems to notice, but their time is coming. Verse 11, 12. Their time is coming and they won't have any peace. Then watch God's promise to the other nations around Israel. So he says, thus says the Lord, against all of my evil neighbors who touch the inheritance which I have caused my people Israel to inherit. In other words, all you people who have been poking at Israel and just sort of piling on other nations, I have a word for you. I will pluck them, Israel, out of the land and pluck out the house of Judah from among them. In other words, I'm going to take them out of this and keep them safe. Then it shall be after I have plucked them out that I will return and have compassion on them and bring them back, everyone to his heritage and everyone to his land. And it shall be if they will learn carefully the ways of my people and swear to my name, these other countries, and they will swear by my name as the Lord lives. If they will do this as they have taught my people to swear by Baal, then they shall be established in the midst of my people. You know how these people around the children of Israel were worshipers of Baal? He said, if they'll be as fervent in their coming to me and now say, as the Lord lives and we are going to be servants of God, if they will be as energetic and as fervent with that as they are about teaching my people to serve Baal now, then I'll establish them along with my people. But they do not. I will utterly pluck up and destroy the nations. And we read at the end of Esther that many of the people in the citadel in Shushan, when they saw what God did, they turned and they became Jews themselves. This is what I think God is saying to us. We see in Esther, even though it looks good for them now, it will not work out well for those in the end. It is the time of their downfall, and he is going to preserve a remnant. This is the biblical pattern. Following the arrogance of men comes destruction, and following destruction comes the remnant. I'm not predicting necessarily destruction of our country. I don't want you to misunderstand me. Personally, this is just me personally now. We see in the Bible stories of destruction of a house and stories of destruction of a nation. Destruction of a house is like what we just read in Haman. Haman, the one opposing God's people, his house was destroyed and new management came in. That is what I pray for, believe for, honestly believe for our country. Destruction of the house of the people that oppose God's people. In the story of Jeremiah, we see the destruction of a nation. The entire thing is wiped out, so it's not a thing anymore. So I just wanted to make it clear that I wasn't trying to say that I know what's going to happen. I don't, except that I know what happens to the remnant in either case, that God's hand is with the remnant and our hope is with the remnant. And when we see the arrogance of men controlling the world around us, look for the remnant and look for God's hand in it, because that's where he's working. And that's what I think is message to us in all of this is. Christ's church will prevail and his people will be preserved. It may be our children or our grandchildren even that come into places of influence in the end, but God's people will not be silenced. That's why we study stories like this. That's why we can find hope in Jeremiah's forlorn prayer, why are the bad guys always winning? And God's saying, yeah, it's going to get worse before it gets better, but it's going to get better. Stand firm in the battle, God told him. It looks bad and it looks big and it might even get worse when the tanks start rolling in. But no story, no matter how bleak, no story ends with the destruction of God's people. None. Seek justice, seek salvation, and he'll preserve us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the hope you give us in this story of Esther. Thank you for the story over and over in your word, the story of the remnant, the story of your preserved people. I pray that you would give us a perspective that is ruled by you, about the way you see things, and the way you see our future. And I pray that you would help us and open our eyes to what God is doing, to what your Spirit is doing, and help us to know how we can participate in that. And I pray that you would restore the joy and honor of your people, and that you would give your people light and gladness in their spirit as you bring your presence to them, and as you build up them in their hearts and in their spirits. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.